Turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Nehemiah. Just maybe 100 or so pages before the book of Psalms, if you're trying to locate a little book like Nehemiah. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 8 together. For the last few weeks, we've been addressing the subject of the what's often called the means of grace, the means God uses to bless people with salvation, either for the first time or with respect to his people to cause them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at God's word as a means of grace in a general way, and today we're going to be looking at a slightly more specific topic, but closely related, that is the preaching of the word, and how we're to enjoy and benefit from preaching as a means of grace. And a wonderful example of this is in Nehemiah chapter 8. So if you would stand as we give our attention to God as he addresses us in the public reading of his word, we'll begin at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made him for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah and Mishael, Malkiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly, according to the rule. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have been kind to address us with your own life-giving words this morning. We thank you that these are words, ultimately, that are full of the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will make them not only words on paper, but words written on our hearts by the work of your Spirit. And we ask for his help, both to preach and to hear in a way that will lead us to eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Nehemiah 8 comes at a dramatic and important moment in the history of Israel as the nation, God's people. They have just finished rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, which, have, of course, had been destroyed and torn down by invading Babylonian armies about 70 years or so previously. Cyrus and others had arranged for Israelites to return to their original homeland and given them even royal authorization and funding to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. And that work has finally been completed at the end of Nehemiah chapter 7. The paint is not even dry on the gates of the city, and the mortar between the bricks has not yet set. And Nehemiah 8 is the next moment in this dramatic turning point in Israel's history. The nation had been obliterated, and now by an amazing act of God's grace, the nation has been reconstituted, set on its feet again, so to speak. Wonderful things have been done by the Lord. And the people are conscious and aware that along with this, what we might call external work of grace, insofar as God had arranged for these events to come about, that this external work of grace needed to be accompanied by an internal work of grace for God's people. See, the people had come out of Babylon, but they knew, and they'd be proved right. If you keep reading the book of Nehemiah, you realize they were correct in this assessment. They knew that not only did they need to get out of Babylon, but Babylon needed to be gotten out of them. They were still the sinful nation that they had been before God brought the judgment of exile. The walls had been rebuilt. The city had been rebuilt. They'd been given a new home. But they recognized that they also needed new hearts, new lives. They needed a work of grace. And so they went to the right place. And if there's one thing that we should be learning when we come to the topic of the means of grace, it is this: that there are fairly predictable places that you can go, practically speaking, to enjoy God's grace. If you want to have God's grace, there are a few places you can go and expect reliably to enjoy the blessing of God's grace in those places. The place that we're addressing is the Word of God, specifically the preaching of the Word of God, and that's the place where the people of Israel went in Nehemiah 8. They told Ezra the scribe, "Hey Ezra, Nehemiah, the royal governor, has helped and been God's instrument in rebuilding the nation in terms of its external circumstances. We now need you, the preacher, to be God's instrument of rebuilding the nation in its internal qualities. We want God's grace, and we know that we can get God's grace if we ask you to preach God's word. It's a means of grace." And so they go to the means of grace. They ask Ezra to read the word and preach. And Ezra undertakes a massive job. He leads a day-long preaching effort. Now, just I'm going to store this text away in case anyone ever thinks my sermons are long, right? They started at daybreak, and they went for, it seems, 7 or 8 hours of continually reading, preaching, and explaining the word of God to the people. What an amazing thing. Just to point out, one of the things that happens when God's kingdom is growing, when things are happening, spiritually speaking, among God's people, is there, it's no problem for them to hear 7 or 8 hours of good preaching. This is one of those historical things I wish I didn't know. Sometimes I'd like to complain that I have a hard job, but then I remember that the other person in history who is named Calvin, right? You know how often he preached? 3 times every Sunday, and then on alternating weeks, daily. So, I mean, I preach, you know, a lot, right? Many times a year. But Calvin preached something like 11 sermons every 2 weeks, at least. Not to mention all the other stuff that he did. You wonder how it happened. But even more than that, I wonder, where did he get the people to preach to? It's remarkable. And God is moving in the hearts of these people so that they would desire Ezra the scribe to come and bring out the book of the law and read it to them and preach it to them. And Ezra, just take your time, man. We've got all day. This is our priority because we want God's grace at work in our lives. We want the means of grace. What a remarkable indication of what God was doing in their hearts. And Ezra and his helpers, you know, there's these other guys standing on the platform with him. They were probably taking turns reading and preaching and so on. We're not exactly sure of how it worked. But they spend the whole day reading God's word and preaching it. And the proclamation of this word leads to an amazing reformation in the lives of these people. Chapter 8 is the preaching of the word, and then chapters 9 and 10 tell us the effects of the preaching of the word, where the whole nation comes together to confess the sins that had led to the exile, to rehearse before the Lord, "Here's what our fathers did to provoke you to anger against us. We forsake these sins, and we bind ourselves by solemn covenant to walk before you and keep your covenant, so as to be your holy and righteous people, which you made us to be." Chapters 9 and 10 only happen because chapter 8 happened first. It was God working through the means of grace, the reading and preaching of his word publicly, that led to the wonderful changes in Israel's national life that we find in chapters 9 and 10. So this is an amazing moment in Israel's history. God has brought them out by an amazing act of grace, just as he did to bring them out of slavery in Egypt. In fact, Scripture says he's done something even bigger and better to bring them out of Babylon. And now he's working not only in their external circumstances to bring them salvation, but in the interior chambers of their heart to bring them into the life of godliness that leads not only to a life at home in Jerusalem, but a life at home in heaven. God's grace is at work through the means of grace, the public reading and preaching of his word. And I want to make 4 general observations about this, and then we're going to get to the subject that you read on your bulletin, which is how to hear a sermon. What are your and my duties in hearing God's word? So we'll put that to one side just for the moment. I want to just make a few observations about the preaching of the word here in Nehemiah chapter 8. First of all, The public reading and preaching of the word is crucially important. It's absolutely vitally important. There's a kind of drama to this chapter, an excitement, a suspense. You can imagine the people gathering around the big platform they built for Ezra, and the buzz in the air as Ezra stands up and opens the great big copy of the Torah, or unrolls the scroll, or whatever it was that he did. The drama of the public preaching of the word is not an inconsequential part of how God blesses his people and brings them grace. Just as a funny example, can you imagine if Nehemiah chapter 8 culminated, instead of Ezra getting up to preach, instead of that, they all distributed little cards with Bible verses on them and sat and read them together privately in the inside voices? I mean, it just wouldn't be the same, right? They'd still be reading God's word, but there's something about Ezra standing up and addressing the people as a gathered assembly of the people, giving attention not only to the words of Scripture as they are written, but the words of Scripture as they are written, clearly explained. We find in verse 8 that Ezra read clearly and gave the sense. In other words, he expounded, he explained, he applied Scripture so that they not only heard the words themselves, but actually felt the force of those words in their hearts and minds. That exercise of public reading and preaching of God's word is not a kind of take it or leave it thing. It would have been a different outcome if Ezra had distributed personal copies of the Bible for everyone to read privately that day. Now, I'm not saying that to suggest that people shouldn't read the Bible privately. That's not my point at all. My point only is that we should appreciate, alongside the private reading of God's word, and even in a sense, above and beyond the private reading of the word, that really the primary way that God uses to bless his people is to have someone read the word to them as a gathered body of his people and preach it. It's crucially important. That's my first observation. Second observation is that the public reading and preaching of the word are acts of worship. Notice in verse 6 that Ezra has opened the Bible. He's about to begin his sermon, but he does something strange. Instead of preaching, he blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people responded by lifting their hands and saying, Amen, and bowing their heads and worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground. In other words, the act of giving attention to the public reading and the preaching of the Word of God is not just a little bit of Christian education time. It's not the equivalent of taking a course on some subject in some other venue or domain. It is an act of showing God that you love Him, of displaying your heart's devotion to the God you profess to serve above all others. It is an act of dedicating yourself, even physically. You know, Paul says, offer your body as a living sacrifice. And that's, in a sense, what these people are doing, physically adopting the posture, being willing to sit there with their bodies and give their ears to God's word. That's an act of worship. And here you all are worshiping God this morning. And you may think, well, I'm just sitting here. But you're not sitting somewhere else. You're not sitting listening to somebody else. You're not sitting just thinking your own thoughts. You're not sitting just browsing the news websites or something. You're not just sitting watching something. Whatever else you might be doing that may be fine in itself, you've decided that there's something more important than all of those other activities you could be doing. You've said, I'm going to park my body where my ears will be able to hear God's word because I love the triune God who is my creator and my savior. I love his son, Jesus Christ, who came to seek me and save me and bring me into salvation. And I desire to grow in the graces of the Spirit that I may be a fruitful Christian, giving honor and glory continually throughout my life to the Lord who loved me and bought me. And so I'm going to give my attention to God's word. These are acts of worship. Just as a little note, that means the worship part is not singing, right? That's a common way that we speak in our world. There's the worship and then there is the sermon, right? Well, no. The sermon is part of worship. The public reading of God's word is one of the most significant ways that we tell God he's worthy above all others. So these are acts of worship. My third observation is, really, I'm borrowing this phrase from one of the Reformed confessions of the 16th century, the Second Helvetic, which says this rather striking statement, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Think that through. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now let me show you what I mean. In verse 8 of this chapter, the people go home from the sermon rejoicing because they understood the reading. Notice that. They actually had heard the Bible being read, the very words that God gave through Moses and the prophets, and they said, you know, I understood what God was saying in the very words of Scripture. And then in verse 12, you'll find a similar statement. They went home rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now notice, there's a difference there. On the one hand, they rejoiced because they understood the words that were written in the book and had been read to them. On the other hand, they rejoiced because they were capable and able to understand what Ezra and all of his helpers were saying about all the words written in the book. And that's the point that that statement is trying to make. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Not that my sermons are so good that we should be adding them to the Bible and treating them as, you know, inspired writings. That's not what I'm claiming. What I'm claiming is that when I or any other minister stands in a pulpit and preaches to God's people, it is God speaking. So it's not just that we need to take the Bible seriously and value it and treasure it. We also need to understand that it's God's purpose for us to treasure and delight in the preaching of the Bible. You think of how many times this very thing happens in Scripture. Just think of the way Paul the Apostle spoke to the Thessalonians. He rejoiced in their faith. First generation Christians converted from paganism, turned away from their false gods to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. And Paul says the mark of their faith was that they received the word as it is in truth, the word of God, not the word of men. That was the mark of the Thessalonians' faith. When Paul came preaching, they recognized that's not just Paul speaking, that's God. You can look that up in 1 Thessalonians 2. And just to point out, without turning to Thessalonians and making a new sermon out of that, Paul wasn't saying that about the letter he wrote to them. He wasn't saying that about what we would recognize as the part of Scripture that he wrote to the Thessalonians. He was saying about his preaching ministry to the Thessalonians. You gave your attention to us because you recognized that this is not just the word of men, it was the very word of God you were hearing. Something similar is happening in Nehemiah 8. Israel's gathering to hear Ezra, not because Ezra's some really bright guy, but because when Ezra speaks, insofar as he is an ordained, equipped, trained minister, preacher, and scribe in the Word of God, when he speaks to bring out the force and meaning and application and relevance and truths of Scripture, he is not just spouting his own ideas, he is bringing people face to face with the God who wrote those words and pressing his words upon them. Just one other little comment I'd like to make. That means that we shouldn't explain what a sermon is this way. We shouldn't say, okay, pastor's going to get up now and explain the Bible for a few minutes. Now, I hope that when I preach, I explain the Bible. Certainly what Ezra did was explaining the Bible, partly. But if it was just explaining the Bible, I don't think we would say what I've just tried to make clear from Nehemiah 8, that the preaching of the word is itself where we encounter God's word. It's where the words of Scripture are directed at you in a way that you can't avoid them. I mean, you can run out the door if you like, but failing that, you've got to sit there and take it. Right? And you've got a pastor who actually knows you a little bit and has an idea sometimes how to help you by bringing out certain things from God's word and applying them to your situation and circumstances. That's where God gives us his word, not only in the reading, but also the preaching. It is the word of God in that sense. And then my fourth observation is the public reading of the word enables and strengthens other ways of hearing and receiving the word. The public reading and preaching of the word, that is, enables and strengthens other ways of receiving God's word. I don't want what I've just said to give you the impression that there's no importance or value in other ways of coming into contact with the Bible. For instance, I don't want you to think, well, Pastor said preaching is really important, so I don't need to read the Bible at home. Or I don't need to do family worship with my kids and read the Bible with them. Or I don't need to go to Bible study or prayer meeting or anything because, I mean, we've got preaching. That's the main thing. Well, it's true. I think preaching is the main thing in this chapter. But notice that there's other ministries of the word that are going on around the ministry of the word. These helpers of Ezra, for instance, verse 7, they help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. It's kind of a strange scene to imagine, but there would have been a kind of large gathering, somehow divided up into sections, and it seems like there was intermissions between the public preaching, where Ezra's assistants went around and asked smaller groups of people, now did you get what Ezra just said? I'm going to have to bring this up at session meeting. We should hire a few people to do this, right? You know, you take that quarter, you take that quarter, and let's talk about the sermon for a few minutes, and then Pastor will preach his second point, right? It'd be a bit odd in our context, but that's what was going on, at least on this occasion in Nehemiah 8. And I think that's a good example, isn't it, of how the preaching of God's word is not something that competes with those other ways of hearing and receiving and reading and listening to God's word, but actually enables and strengthens it. It's because all these people were gathered to hear Ezra that Ezra's assistants could lead these little Bible studies. So that's another point I'd like you to think through, that your personal reading of God's word will be better if you're a better listener to sermons. That your attendance here on Sunday and your devotion to the act of worship, of coming with God's people, gathering to hear God's word, is not an alternative to your personal Bible reading or your family Bible reading, but rather it is what will equip you to read the Bible yourself and minister to your children or participate in a conversation about the Bible or speak with your unbelieving friends and neighbors about the message of the Scriptures. That's what enables you and equips you. It supports and strengthens those other ways of hearing and receiving God's word. That's my fourth observation. Now, what are your duties in hearing a sermon? I'm going to make this very simple. I'm stealing this outline, just so you know, from a guy called John Flavel, who gave this explanation of the Shorter Catechism, and his outline's so good that I just figured I'd admit publicly I'm going to use his rather than come up with my own. It's very simple. There are some things you need to do before you hear a sermon. There are other duties you have while you're hearing a sermon. And then there are, finally, other duties you have after hearing a sermon. And let's just look at them quickly. The Shorter Catechism tells us that the hearing of the Word of God should be done with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receiving it with faith and love, laying it up in our hearts, and practicing it in our lives. And I think Nehemiah 8 helps us see all those different aspects, both before, during, and after a sermon. We're going to do this quick, because I think the central point's been made. And now we're going to take a few minutes to think through, how can I act on the fact that the public reading and preaching of God's word is a preeminent means of grace that God has given me in his kindness. So our duties before are, first of all, preparation. You think of some of the preparation that went into this day of preaching. Just as an example, they had to build the pulpit. There's some very practical preparation going on. Ezra couldn't have preached if he was standing at ground level. No one would have been able to see him or hear him. So some very godly carpenters got together and built him a pulpit. Now, that may seem not that significant, but none of this reformation would have happened in Israel's life if some godly carpenters hadn't done the practical preparation for hearing God's word. So that should give you some motivation when you're thinking through the practical things about how to get your family to church on time on Sunday morning. You know, what time do the kids go to bed, right? What do we need to have ready in the morning? What practical steps can I take to make sure that I don't have other things on my plate that take away from my ability to hear God's word? You kids, what practical steps can you take to be extremely efficient homework machines on Saturday night or Friday night so you don't have to be thinking about your math problems on Sunday morning, right? That doesn't seem like a big deal, but man, it's a huge deal. If those things are taking away from your ability to hear God's word, let's take some practical steps to prepare for that. There's also a spiritual preparation involved. These people wanted Ezra to preach. And I would say that that is a desire I observe in our congregation. I'd encourage us all to increase in that desire. It's great. We get to go to church and hear the Bible being read and preached. It's great. We should be dragging people to the pulpit and forcing them to preach to us. I give you permission to do that. Just don't hurt me. That's what they did with Ezra. They were spiritually prepared, not only practically. And then their other thing that the Catechism mentions that's not really given an example necessarily in Nehemiah 8 is prayer. Well, what am I saying? There is an example of prayer here, because before Ezra opens the book and starts preaching, or after he opens it, but before he starts preaching, he and the people bow before the Lord and pray. That's one reason why we do that in our public worship. We pray before the preaching of the word to ask God's help, and we ought to be preparing in that way, both privately and together. So those are our duties before we come to the preaching of the word, to prepare spiritually, practically, prayerfully. Our duties while we're giving attention to God's word. Well, we need to gather. Nehemiah 8 is a wonderful example of the power of gathering. Bringing our families. Notice here there's specific mention that the children who are capable of understanding were there. Kids, I'm really glad to have you in church. Please don't ever think, ever. Parents, please don't ever think, we don't want your kids in church, okay? I, as a preacher, honestly don't notice your kids making noise. I couldn't tell you if a child had been making noise while I was preaching. I don't notice, okay? We love your children, and we want them to hear God's word, and we believe they're capable of understanding it in a great measure. And so, children, I hope that you don't think sermons are for your mom and dad. You're called to gather for this means of grace too. Gathering. The other thing is listening carefully. I think there's one thing I would just say about this, is I'd encourage all of you to listen with your entire body. What do your knees do while you're listening closely and carefully to something? They look different than when you're relaxing. Where are your feet? Where are your hands? Where are your eyes? That's how we listen. We listen with our bodies. And the best and most encouraging and delightful thing for someone standing up here to see is a whole bunch of people leaning in their seat or whatever it is about their body language that says, I am here to give my entire attention to the Lord. Just one thing about listening carefully I would leave with you. We're to receive it with faith and love. The Israelites actually understood the reading. That's part of faith. They understood it. Have you ever walked out of a sermon just almost in tears because you hadn't a clue what was going on, what was being said? We ought to be delighting when we are capable of hearing and understanding, or when the preacher is capable of making himself understood. Because the goal of hearing God's word is not just to have it wash over us like so many incantations, but to actually believe what it says and receive it with faith and love. These people went away grumpy. No, they went away happy because they loved the Lord, and that's how they received his word. And then our duties after. We're to lay it up in our hearts, the Catechism says. One example of this is the fact that day two comes in verse 9, and the heads of households are gathering again to Ezra to get more instruction in God's word. They're trying to get it into their hearts. They don't just want to set it and forget it. They want to actually let it get at them and work its way into their hearts and souls. And then we have to practice it in our lives. And that's the wonderful thing about Nehemiah 8, is it's followed by Nehemiah 9 and 10. These people really did practice what Ezra preached. It didn't just make them feel good and then they went away and carried on as they had been. They actually changed some stuff. You know, it sounds simple, but one of the best gifts that you can give your fellow Christians, your elders and your minister, one of the best ways you can show your love and worship towards God is to actually change your life sometimes. Right? To not just keep talking about, oh, it'd be great to be like that, but actually do something about it. Sounds simple. Actually get up 10 minutes earlier so you can pray before you go to work. I mean, I don't know what it is, but do something. So you should be sitting in church thinking, how does God want me to change? You know, we in our world, we love safe places, right? You hear that term? Oh, it's a safe place, right? Church should be a safe place. Well, yes, it should be safe from all sorts of things. But one thing it shouldn't be safe from is the fact that God wants you to change. And if you want to sit here and just kind of keep doing what you're doing, there's safer places for you to be than church. And that's the duty that goes into hearing God's word. Before we hear it, we're to prepare. While we're hearing, we're to listen with our whole selves. And once we're done, that word needs to go into our hearts and come out our fingertips and our feet in a way that shows that we are not only externally enjoying the blessings of God's grace with rebuilt walls and such, but actually receiving the interior work of grace that leads to eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love to us, that you would give us your word. Speak through your prophets and apostles, and especially through your Son, so that we who are far away from you could come near to you by faith. We ask that you'll forgive us for our many failings in hearing your word. Forgive me and others who preach your word for our many failings in preaching your word. And we ask that you will show us your grace, that you'll make the Holy Scriptures and their public reading and preaching to us a means of bringing us more into fellowship with you, a means of strengthening us against sin, a means of guiding us in the happy life of Christian holiness that you've called us to in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.